This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who ruled Israel. And the justification for this ruling body was back in the book of Numbers. Moses set up 70 elders over Israel. And so the Jews were trying to follow that pattern. And so they acted as Israel's Knesset, even as today in Israel. I think the Knesset has 120 members. But of the entire 70 Sanhedrin, we only see two who supported Jesus: Nicodemus and who else? Joseph of Arimathea. So let's look at quickly at these texts. I think they're very, interesting. There's a man by the name of Joseph. He was a member of the council. Isn't that interesting? The word council didn't come through there. A good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Also, John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So we see that he stood up for the Lord. And then also about Nicodemus in John chapter 7, Nicodemus, he who came to him before in John chapter 3, being one of them. Who's the them referring to? One of the disciples. He became a follower of Jesus. And he tries to stand up for Jesus in John 7. Our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Then also in John chapter 19, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight, to prepare his body. So he was honoring Jesus after the crucifixion. So out of 70, only two support Jesus. What does that tell us? Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Only two out of 70. I suppose some people would look at this text and say, well, if the majority wasn't for Jesus, then Jesus probably wasn't the Messiah. Because we know that the majority is always right. I'm being facetious. Never forget that the majority of even the religious crowd then and now are opposed to Jesus Christ. Even though a lot of religious people today talk about Jesus, if he actually arrived and they met the true Jesus, they would crucify him. But Nicodemus is a true seeker here. As Jesus would tell the woman at the well, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. See, of all the leadership of Israel, Nicodemus has enough honesty and integrity to seek an interview with Jesus. Did any of the Sanhedrin convene a meeting with Jesus? No, except at the trial. Maybe they didn't want the answers. Maybe their minds were already made up. I hope that's not the case with any of us. What an unusual thing that this one man would come to seek the Lord. But at the very end of the discussion, Jesus lets Nicodemus know why Nicodemus came to him. So look at John chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Nicodemus, at night, was coming to the light. Remember in John chapter 1? In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the light that shines in darkness. He is the true light that comes into the world. And now Jesus is saying, no man comes to the light. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, what are you doing here? The reason is that there are some people who practice the truth. And they do come to the light, verse 21. Meaning that they are the individuals who are honest with God about their sin and themselves. And they come to the light. But then the Lord actually tells Nicodemus something that every believer needs to learn. Nicodemus, you didn't seek me first, I sought you first. The work or the deed of coming to the light has been wrought in God. Verse 21. Jesus never taught that there are some individuals who by their very nature or their willpower have the power and the ability to come to God. I think we tend to think that way because that's our natural response. We think, well, some people come to the Lord because maybe they're better informed, maybe they have better souls. I mean, after all, look at practical things in life. You know, you might choose a better car than I choose. I might buy a lemon. You do the research with Consumer Reports and you get a better car because you know more than I do. So your choice is because you are more informed about cars. So does that apply to our relationship with God? No. Jesus taught that when people come to God, it's because it's wrought in God. And it's interesting that the text here says that it might be shown that his work, that in God has been worked. The man who comes to God by that very act of coming shows that God is doing the work in his life. Now, Jesus could have simply said here that those who come to the light do so because it's a work of God. But instead, the text reads that those who come to the light show that the work of God is happening in their life. There's a slightly different emphasis here, and it's kind of a confusing verse. But the emphasis is that only by God's doing would any person come to the light. It has to be produced by God, otherwise it would never happen. And you know the doctrine, right? As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. So what are you doing here this morning? Think about that. Now, some might be here this morning because they're not truly seeking God. They're here for socialization. They're here for the bagels and the lousy coffee. But there may be some here this morning who are seeking God in truth. You really love the truth. You love Jesus Christ. That's God's work in your life. Later on, Jesus would point this out in another discourse, in chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, the funny thing about the doctrine of election, that God chooses you, you don't choose him. Well, you actually do choose him after he chooses you, but that's getting a little deep here. But the funny thing about the doctrine of election is that everybody has a problem with it intellectually. But practically, everybody who is honest knows it's true. And I love the way God does this to humble us and to confound us. No matter how much we struggle with the rationale of election, we all know that we're here this morning by God's doing. And if God didn't produce a work in our life, where would we be this morning? In jail? With a hangover? Depressed, lonely, maybe even dead. So no matter, you know, you might not be able to figure out all the rationale of election, but you do know this. God did it in your life. And that's all you really need to know about that. And one of the favorite responses I have to new believers who share truth with me or share their testimony is what the Lord said to Peter after Peter made the great confession. Peter said, the Lord said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, why did the Lord tell Peter that? Because he wanted Peter to know where his desire for God originated from. So that Peter wouldn't get the credit, but that he would give glory to God. And so that's what it's all about here. So in coming to the light, Nicodemus, you know, oh, he must have been such a special man. His parents must have raised him right. He must have just had more stuff about him. No, it was produced by God. It was all by grace. But now, in just Nicodemus coming, what did he receive by coming to Jesus that day or that night? Don't overlook this. Nicodemus received a personal audience with the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the great I Am, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. All the godly men of ages past, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, longed for what Nicodemus received. And Nicodemus received from Messiah the Messiah's first discourse or first teaching in his earthly ministry. That's a great privilege, isn't it? All because he had the faith to come and make a little bit of effort, and everybody else missed out. And the floodgates of truth were opened to Nicodemus. And that's really a principle that if you seek God, you will find him. As it says in Jeremiah 29, if you seek me, and if you search for me with all of your heart, then you will find me. And that's very true, and that's a testimony of many of us. You know, we have sought the Lord, and the Lord has opened up the windows of heaven. And what did Nicodemus receive here in John chapter 3? He received the ultimate answer to the question of life. He received the answer to everything. The answer to the universe. And what is it? You remember that movie a while back called Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and it was a novel. And the main character in the movie was looking for the answer to everything. And so he's going through the universe trying to find the answer, and finally this massive computer comes up with the answer. Remember what the answer to everything is? Do you remember the number 42? Thank you. You see, you have to be a real geek to know that. And he was so disappointed because that's it? What can you do with 42? I'm glad that the answer to everything is not 42, but how a person may enter into the kingdom of God. This is an answer that all the rabbis long for. All the thoughtful seekers of God throughout the centuries wondered how a man can enter the kingdom of God. How can you be saved? You say, well, wait a minute, didn't the people have an Old Testament? Didn't that tell them how they could enter the kingdom of God? Well, later on, we're going to read about this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus saying, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? So maybe in the Old Testament, it wasn't that clear, was it? The Jews were not really sure. Now, of course, there are going to be some people who had no questions whatsoever. They were so self-righteous, they figured, oh, I'm going to make it. What question is that? Of course, we'll all get to go to heaven. But those who understood the law and the seriousness of the law and the righteousness of God wondered how they could make it. And they realized that God didn't grade on a curve. Furthermore, even the most conscientious rabbi knew that no matter how hard they tried to be good and how hard they tried to work to get Israel to be good, the people still committed adultery, they still coveted, they still abandoned the Lord. Moses gives the law, the people agree to it, goes up on the mountain, comes down a few days later, and they've broken the law. Joshua brings the people into the land, he tells them to keep the law of the Lord. They should meditate on it day and night. A few years later, they abandoned the Lord. Every revival in the Old Testament was short-lived. Nehemiah brings the people back into the land. He gets them together. He says, okay, I'm going to have you all sign a copy of the law. Nehemiah has to go away for a little while. He comes back. What happens? They've broken the law again. How can a man be righteous? How can a man please God and meet his standards? You really cannot appreciate the answer that Jesus gives to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you understand the problem. You see that a lot in life, right? You don't appreciate the answer unless you know the problem. Moses understood the problem. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 29, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. He understood that people couldn't keep the law. 31:27, for I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? If the people were not keeping the law under Moses, after seeing those great miracles, going through the Red Sea, what happened to Pharaoh, what makes you think that their children or their children's children were going to keep the law? Were they made of something different? Does the apple fall very far from the tree? You can only produce that which is of your own nature. And so if you're not righteous, there's nothing going to happen with your kids or your grandkids after that that's going to make them have a different nature than your nature. Unless they're born again, of course. But I just want you to see that Moses, thinking about this, you know, wait a minute, this is, you know, if these people aren't obeying the word of the Lord, what makes you think that after I die, they're going to do any better? And they didn't. Deuteronomy 32:5, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. There's something wrong with their very nature. Boy, if you don't understand the problem, maybe you need to have a rebellious son or daughter or husband or wife. Then you'll start to realize, you know what? People need to be changed from the inside out. If you don't see it that way, maybe you need to look into your own heart and see your own sin and realize that you yourself need a change. Like the Apostle Paul, he came to understand the gospel because he understood that the good that he wanted to do, he didn't do. But he practiced the very evil that he didn't want to do. So he cries out in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So the answer is simply this. Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And that answer is just so radical. There needs to be a complete renewal of the person. How radical? You need to be born again. Now people often read Nicodemus's response to this and laugh, as if Nicodemus needed to, you know, brush up on Theology 101 for dummies. Because Nicodemus says, well, you know, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Do you think Nicodemus missed the point? I don't think so. The new birth needs to be that radical. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Adam became a living soul. And the new birth is God breathing into you once again and bringing you back to life. Your soul goes from being dead to being alive. Sin has so much destroyed our emotions and our will and our mind that nothing less than a complete new start will do. A radical change of your nature. We who are believers as evangelicals, we need to grab hold of this doctrine because it's being lost today, even in the church. And the people of the world, being now so far from the teachings of the church, are even less understanding of what the gospel message is. They think we're gathering together and this is just the moral play. We're just learning moral lessons, and how we can keep the law a little better, how we can be better people. They don't understand the whole concept of the new birth. Do you hear anybody talking about it today? Do you hear politicians, whether they be liberal or conservative, saying that what we need in our country is people to have a radical encounter with God and have their natures changed? Is that a solution in politics today? No. People of the world say we need new methods. God says we need new men. Big difference. Do you hear any educators saying that the solution to problems in schools and problems with young people is that they need a new birth? Does Dr. Phil or Oprah talk about the new birth? No, not really. They don't even know anything about becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ. There are really two schools of popular self-help psychology today. And when you hear them, you ought to be able to distinguish. You've got, first of all, the Tony Robbins, Norman Vincent Peale approach. That by the sheer power of your will, you've got to find the winner in yourself. And you make yourself a better person. You've heard that before, right? And these self-help speakers, they can talk really very well about this. They give you lots of illustrations and stories about people who, by the sheer power of their will, made changes in their life. The other school of thought out there is that the way you can become a better person and have success is just to accept the way you are. And that release of pressure to conform will bring you peace and motivation. How many have heard that school of thought in magazines and on television? Just accept the way you are. Yeah, that's the other school. They are both, as the Apostle Paul would say, piles of manure. It's not the answer. The new birth is off the radar for most people because they don't know the scriptures and they don't believe the scriptures. They don't even believe that there's such a thing as a new birth. They don't know that there are some people walking this earth who are changed. They're new creations in Christ, while everyone else, they're the walking dead. They don't see the world that way between those who are saved and those who are unsaved, those who are converted and changed and transformed. I was at a town meeting waiting for, with Russ actually, waiting for Governor Christie to arrive, and the woman beside me discovered that I was a pastor. And so she quickly asked me a theological question. She said, well, my church teaches that I'm okay, but my friend says I need to walk the aisle of her church and be born again. Where ought men to worship? It's kind of like the Jesus and the woman at the well. And I didn't know at first how to approach this because she was wrong in thinking that she was okay and that she didn't need the new birth, but she didn't want to encourage her in this other church where they were thinking that the new birth is just walking an aisle. But she was very adamant that she did not like this whole born again idea. She believed that she was okay. You ever run into people like that? This whole issue of the new birth really brings up this discussion about man's condition, what you believe about it. Are people lost and depraved, or are people okay? And we could take a whole month of Sundays and really talk about human depravity, because that's really the basis for John chapter 3 here. But it's very important that people understand their lostness. Let's move on here. This was a great surprise for Nicodemus. Because if you were to ask Nicodemus, how could a man enter the kingdom of God, what do you think his answer would be? Probably keep the law. Try and do the best you can. That's the response of almost all religions in this world. The bulk of the New Testament actually refutes that. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Paul, a Pharisee, finally came to faith in Jesus Christ once he gave up the works of the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that he wanted to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, throughout the entire New Testament, it deals with this issue. Yet you still run into people in churches who, if you ask them, how can you get to heaven, they say, well, I think I'll make it because I live a good life. You go to Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, the Thessalonican epistles, the Roman epistles. Again and again and again, it says, no, you cannot be saved by your self-righteousness. A man must be born again. And the Lord here is destroying everything Nicodemus believed. He was stripping away all of Nicodemus' confidence in his own righteousness. How do you respond when the Word of God tells you that you're wrong? A lot of people get mad at this doctrine of the new birth because they really like this credit system that is taught by a lot of religions. They've done a lot of good deeds for their life and built up credits. And so that if you come to them and say, well, listen, no, you need an encounter with God. You need an experience. You need to be born again. You need to repent. They don't like that because they really have built some confidence in themselves. They want to hold on to the credit system, which those of us who know the Lord, we think, well, just give up. Do you really want to stand before the Lord in your own righteousness? Now, if you want to do that, that's okay, but I'm going to take the easy way. Be born again. Receive the Lord. Let's go to verse 5. Jesus explains what he means here by being born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Being born of the water and Spirit has been the source of speculation for so many people. People are always trying to figure out what this means. Born of the water and the Spirit. Is this talking about baptism? Is this talking about the Word of God? Nicodemus knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, because Jesus was referring to a very familiar text in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Jesus said, you're born of water and of the Spirit. Okay? Look at the text in Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. Okay, so we know for sure this is not talking about physical. This is going to be an inward cleansing. And water was a very great analogy for cleansing. But verse 26, moreover, a second thing, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Two things: clean water, new heart, new spirit. Two things. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Why two things? The first, you have to be cleansed. That's speaking about what? Forgiveness. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless your sins have been forgiven and washed away and atoned for. But there needs to be the second aspect. You must have a new spirit. Why do you have to have both? If you had your sins forgiven, you'd still have a problem. What's the problem? You'd go out and sin again. This is a constant problem with those who work in the prison penitentiary system. You know, people pay the price to the state for their crime, and then they go out and they commit it again. You see, you need more than just a clean slate. You need a whole new slate. And so there needs to be a change in the soul. So that's why Jesus said you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. You have to have cleansing, and you have to have a new spirit, a new heart. Now, as an aside, you might say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. I've been born again, and I know I've been forgiven, but, you know, I still sin. Am I born again? Why didn't I get this new spirit as part of the package? You did. And you must admit that once you've received the Lord, that you have new desires and a new love for the Lord. You really want to do what's right. Your problem is, what you're fighting now is not an old nature. What you're fighting is the flesh. You're still chained to this old body, this old mind. That's a discussion for another day, but I just wanted to mention that. Now, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is simply here contrasting the new birth, the natural birth, with the necessity for the spiritual birth. When you're born as a man, you are born fleshly, but you need to be born of the Spirit. You need two birthdays. Now, verses 7 and 8, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus anticipated that Nicodemus would be really amazed by this concept, expecting it maybe to be visible. But it's not visible. It's something that takes place in a realm that we cannot see. And Jesus' analogy of the wind is a perfect illustration. Well, of course it's perfect. He's the Son of God and he gave it. But you can't see the wind, but you can see it blowing the trees and kicking up dust. And in the same way, you really can't see the Spirit of the Lord entering into a person's life, but you can see the change in their behavior and in their attitude and in their actions. Then verses 9 and 10. How can these things be? Nicodemus says. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? I love this response because as a teacher of the Bible, I realize how often it is that we miss things. We sometimes miss the forest for the trees and the trees for the forest. And it's great to have Jesus straighten us out. But how is it that he was a teacher of Israel and did not understand that the answer was a new birth? Was there any teaching in the Old Testament that directed them in that way? I think so. Back in Moses said, you know, the Lord your God will have to circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. Because I certainly can't do it. Ezekiel 19:11, I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them. This is the prophecy of the future, where I will take away the heart of stone out of their flesh. And I'm sure Ezekiel's saying, oh, when's that going to happen? Because we need to happen for it to happen as soon as possible. And then Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of the new covenant, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It's not going to be like the covenant where the law of God was written on stones, but it will be a covenant where I will put the law within them and write it on their hearts. So the Jews and all the rabbis should have expected a new covenant someday. But it's amazing that when Christ arrived, none of the rabbis were preaching about the coming new covenant. There's no writings in the Essene community or any first century writings about the Jews talking about the need for and the power of the new covenant, because they were holding on tenaciously to the old covenant. They're saying, okay, we're going to try and make that thing work. It was completely off the screen of even thinking about these prophecies. And they missed it because they weren't reading their Bibles carefully, and they weren't really in tune with what God had to say. The next subject is very important. We're going to be moving on here. I know it's a big text. I want to get through it here this morning. Verses 11 through 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe me, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And what's this all about? Jesus has just told Nicodemus radical truth. How does Nicodemus know it's true? How do we know anything's true? How can we know what is true about salvation, God, and ourselves? God has to tell us. It's the only way you're going to get this information. God has to arrive with the message. Otherwise, we would not know anything about a new birth. Aren't you amazed how so many people think they can deduce God's way of salvation? They've never seen the spiritual realm. They don't even understand their own corruption. But you get in these discussions with people and say, well, I think religion ought to be this way, or I think it ought to be that way. It must be true because it's my opinion. Right? People have that attitude. Jesus says that you can only testify according to what you have seen. How much has Nicodemus seen? Not a whole lot. It took the Son of God, God in human form, to come to earth to share with us the truth that we don't have. And you know, this is very similar. You can put in the margin of your Bibles Job chapter 38, where God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Just declare if you have understanding. So later on, Job says, I will ask you and I'll let you instruct me. And so the Lord here is just trying to communicate to Nicodemus that he would not know these things unless God incarnate has come to earth to share this truth. Then verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm sure that really puzzled Nicodemus, because he remembers in Numbers chapter 21 that the people under Moses were dying because of snake bites. And why did God send the snakes? To punish the people for their sin. And so the Lord said to Moses, take a snake, put it on a pole, and if the people would look upon the snake, they would be healed. Well, that's really a strange story, isn't it? What's the spiritual lesson? And I'm sure Nicodemus was thinking to himself, how can the Son of Man, because he knew the Son of Man was the Messiah, because that's a reference to the Messiah, because Daniel called the Messiah the Son of Man. How can the Son of Man be lifted up like the serpent? Because the serpent represents what? Evil. Can the Messiah be evil? How could this Messiah become a serpent on a pole? Because it wasn't his sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. And the Son of Man must be lifted up. It will not be a mistake. It will not be a failure. This is the plan. Verses 15 through 16. God, the Lord tells Nicodemus why the new birth is being offered and what man must do. You must believe in order to have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the motivation is love. But God's love is not unconditional. It's conditional. You must receive the Son. Not just believe that he exists, but to believe in him like you believe in someone. To trust that person, to submit to that person. Now, the next portion here is kind of interesting. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People often mistake the messenger who is bringing deliverance as being the one who's bringing judgment. The rat catcher comes and knocks on your door and says, you know, I want to get the rats out of your house. Rats? I've got rats in my house? Did you put rats in my crawl space? Or the doctor, you know, if a person is really in denial and the doctor comes and says, well, you know, I want to tell you that you've got terminal cancer. All of a sudden, in the mind of that person, the doctor becomes the enemy. So the Lord wants to make sure that Nicodemus, and everyone who reads this, understands that the Lord came to save because we were already lost. The default position is death and sin. We are doomed if we do absolutely nothing. The natural state of affairs will not do. In conclusion, Jesus concludes with the expectation of two responses to what he has just said in his discourse. One group is going to run to the light. The other group is going to run away from the light. Jesus' coming divides men. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. You have to choose. Now, at this point, Nicodemus seems to fade out of the discussion. We forgot about Nicodemus back in verse 13. In fact, a lot of people believe that this is John's commentary and has nothing to do with the discussion with Nicodemus. I really believe that the discussion is still with Nicodemus, but he seems to be out of the discussion right now. Because the reader is no longer to focus on Nicodemus, but the reader is to focus on himself. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God.